So we live in a world today where much of church membership, and really I shouldn't even say church attendance in general, has become more of a sense of almost entertainment than it has real discipleship. Yes. Oh, yes. So, yep. So right there, the second. So if you missed last week, these are, we'll start with how HBC works. So number one, we are a family. So we operate on the basis of relationships, not rules. Secondly, we are a fellowship. So we strive to focus on what unifies us. That is, we major on the majors and minor on the minors. And thirdly, we are a flock. So we are cared for and led by shepherds, our leadership team. That's kind of the three distinctives of how we work here at Hillside. Yes. One is we are a family, so we operate on the basis of relationships, not rules. Secondly, we are a fellowship, so we strive to focus on what unifies us. And thirdly, we are a flock, so we are cared for and led by shepherds, our leadership team. Everybody good? All right. So, like I was saying, you know, in the day, specifically in contemporary Christianity, our views of church membership are often very skewed. Many people just show up to church and they say, well, that makes me a member, or I'm just there. Some people could care less about membership and they're to hear good preaching and go home. But really, that's not the biblical concept of membership. When we see in the Bible, as we see local congregations that are totally sold out and committed to one another, they were not people who just, you know, bounced around. Yes, they were a part of the large church, the universal church of Christ, but they were fully committed to their local bodies. I'll just read from the beginning. If you're like most people, the word membership probably doesn't cause you to well up with any deep spiritual emotion. For most of us, membership is something most associated with junk mail from credit card companies or a high-pressure sales pitch at a gym. When it comes to the church, perhaps it's viewed as a bureaucratic tool for keeping track of people, and some consider it irretrievably Western, a faintly imperialistic concept that really ought to be abandoned. And I understand that impression, especially given how many churches treat the concept and reality of membership. But what's needed is to return to the Bible itself and see that the Bible does indeed teach church membership and give us the principles for how it is to be done. And so I want to, before we get started, I want to say I do have that sentiment, and I understand the sentiment of why people go, I don't know about the church membership. Because they'll say, I've been to churches where they did church membership, and the expectations of members were beyond biblical. I mean, we're talking Pharisaical, the expectations that people have. And I want to say, I totally get that, and I understand that, and I've seen that. But I hope that as we move through why we do church membership, why we believe it's biblical, and then you see what the expectations are here at Hillside, that you'll see these are not expectations, really, that extend far beyond just what it means to be a Christian. Because that's what we believe, really, is the tenet of what being a member of a church is to be Christian. And to understand what that means to be a Christian in a local body. And so I hope that as we move through these, you'll see, wow, that's actually, I got a little uptight and a little worried about it, but now looking at it, that's pretty much just what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So we see church membership according to Jesus. The idea of church membership began to take shape in Matthew 16 and 18, when Jesus first began to constitute his church. There he gave the church the keys of the kingdom. In Matthew 16, we see his famous statement on that he is building his church on the rock. And what was the rock? It was the statement made by Peter that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So the rock that the church, the universal church of Jesus Christ, is built upon is that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, the Messiah, the Savior. And this means that he gave the church authority to speak in his name, both to do what the gospel, or both to what the gospel is, and who is rightly confessing it through word and deed. In Matthew 18, Jesus outlines the authority of the church to protect the gospel by giving it the standard for how to address confessing believers who are living a life characterized by unrepentant sin. That's important there, unrepentant sin. Jesus states in verses 15 through 17 of Matthew 18, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to him to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector," basically meaning outside of the flock. If there is no church membership, then how can you define the group that will take up this sensitive and weighty matter of exhorting the unrepentant person and finally rendering a judgment about his standing in the community? Surely the church must be a definable group to handle such a weighty matter. When we talk about church discipline, it is one of those things where when you get to this point, it's gotten bad. If you've gotten to the point that you've had to bring this situation before the church to discuss, it's a bad issue. You're talking about less than 1% of all issues within the church get to this point. But there are issues that get to this point. At the church of Corinth, we'll see later, such an issue did get to a point. What do you do when you have someone in your congregation who is claiming to be a Christian, living an open, promiscuous lifestyle that is clear to the world out there? What does that say about your church? What does it say to the church whenever there are leaders within that church that are constantly within strife and disunity? It's a bad, bad problem, and it puts a blemish on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is the duty of the church to protect that gospel, to protect the purity of the gospel, and anything that is causing strife and disunity within that body. And so, you always hope, and most of the time, it ends with the first two steps Jesus gives us, which is, you go to the person and say, "Hey, this has got to stop, man. This has got to stop. We can't keep doing this." Most of the time, that's where it ends. I'd say probably 85% of the time, that's usually where conflict stops. Because most of the time, there was just confusion. Or maybe there was something they heard through the grapevine that actually comes to be found out that really wasn't the case. Many other times, it does require where maybe two or three strong brothers or strong sisters in the Lord have to go to an individual and say, "What can we do to help you? Let us get you out of that situation. Let us do something to remove you from the things that's causing you to continue to stumble." And that makes up probably 10 to 15% of the cases. And then you have the case where a person just says, "I'm going to keep doing what I want to do. I don't care. I know it's wrong. And I don't care. I like it. And I'm going to keep doing it. And you're not going to tell me what I can't do." Where you have to say, "Listen, you can no longer be a member of this church if you are going to continue to live a life which totally brings shame and rebuke upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can come and you can be a part of this, but we can't allow you to lead our children. We can't allow you to lead our teens and be a part of a teaching ministry and other things like that if you're outwardly bringing rebuke to the name of Jesus." And that's what Jesus says here. That's not my words, that's his. Then we see church membership in the book of Acts. This is really when the church is inaugurated and begins fully coming into practice. You can see the reality of church membership casting its shadow in the story written in the book of Acts from the beginning of the church. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached the gospel and told people to be baptized. Then in Acts 2:41, we are told that 3,000 souls were added to their number. Even at the beginning then, the first Christians knew who they were. The life of the church wasn't just a matter of come when you can. There was a defined, recognized group of people who believed, were baptized and were a part of the number. It's not just that they knew each other, though. Those early Christians lived life together. They attended the temple together as more and more were added to their number. Until in Acts 4, the number had risen to 5,000, and that was just counting the men. To be a part of the number wasn't just a lifeless bureaucratic reality either. Acts 4:32 reports that they were of one heart and soul. How do you do that? How do you become a one heart and soul with 5,000 people? You all are on the same sheet of music. That's how. You got to know where each other stands. You've got to be doing deep community with one another. They didn't just show up and hang out one day a week or 2 days a week. They were together doing life together. They were the way. It was a complete, total way of life with one another. Amazingly, even with upwards of 5,000 people in the number, the earliest church in Jerusalem continued to meet together. Acts chapter 5 says that they were all together in a large place called Solomon's Portico. In 6:2, it even says the full number of them came together in a business meeting to discuss how to care better for widows. And through all of this, those early Christians called themselves a church, and that is an assembly or a gathering, ecclesia. So in the very first church in Jerusalem, even as large as it was a mega church for what we would say today, the first Christians knew who they were. There were those who were part of the number, and there were those who were not. And the dividing line between the two was baptism. A person would become a believer. The church would exercise the keys and hear the testimony of the new believer. Then he or she would be baptized and thereby join the life of the church. Its joys and pains and problems and solutions. That is church membership. It's hard. You're joining a body of broken people. And guess what? You are too. But we radically need one another. And that's membership. Church membership throughout the New Testament, we continue to see it. And 1 Corinthians 5 gives us a look at another similar situation in which Paul tells the church in 5:2 to remove this man from you. Obviously, that doesn't mean they're supposed to physically toss him out the room or bar the doors against him. No, they wanted the man to attend the gatherings. They wanted the man to attend the gatherings of the church to hear the word and repent. What it means to remove him is that they are to make clear that they are withdrawing their affirmation of his claim to be a Christian. And what that means is when you assemble, Paul told them to hand him over to Satan. That's keys of the kingdom language. They are to transfer him out of the church, the realm of King Jesus, and into the world, the realm of Satan. Now this person, if you remember it, I'm not going to get into too many graphic details, but this guy was living an extremely horrible lifestyle, an unrepentant lifestyle, and was having very bad relationships with his stepmother. And it was unrepentant, and it was wrong, and he had no desire to change. And Paul says, it is bringing great rebuke upon the church. It is doing horrible things for our reputation. And so you are to cast him out, to hand him over to Satan if he does not repent, if he will not do it. Why? Because here's the thing. What it means by that of us saying we are to decipher whether someone is a Christian or not or things like that is not saying that we can ultimately read their heart. We can't. We know that. We're not saying deep down inside whether where one stands in the relationship with the Lord. But we do have the right to rightly observe and judge someone's life according to the fruits of which they live by, based upon Scripture. And that's our standard. This is our standard. It's not us going, well, he doesn't seem like me. He's not as much of a Christian as I am. We'll talk about that in my sermon today. That's not what this is about. This is about saying someone's life ought to be reflecting this. And when a Christian, a person who has truly been given a new heart, falters, and it's brought to them, the response should be, oh man, you're right. I'm sorry, and I shouldn't have done that. We're going to fall. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Paul's not talking about a guy who slipped up and got angry one time. We're talking about full, unrepentant sin, and that's the key here, guys. This isn't just, oh, somebody messed up, so we're kicking them out of here. That's not what we want. In Hebrews 13:7, the writer of Hebrews states, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So, two things. First, if there is no biblical requirement to belong to a local church, then which leaders should an individual Christian obey and submit to? Second, and more personally, who will the leaders of the church be responsible for when they stand before the Lord? Regarding the first question, the Scripture clearly commands Christians to submit to and honor an overseeing body of leaders. If there is no understanding of local church membership, then who are we to submit to and obey? Whose authority over the Word? Who are we going to come to for counseling and mentorship? And who is help pastoring us and developing us and equipping us? Who are we to be accountable to? Is it anyone with the title elder from any church? Anyone who calls and claims to be a pastor? Should you as a Christian obey and submit to anyone who says, "Well, I'm a church leader"? I sure hope not. Regarding the second question, the Scriptures clearly command an elder body to care for a specific people. Will the leaders of Hillside be accountable for all the Christians in the greater Anchorage area? There are many churches in Anchorage that we have strong theological and philosophical differences with. Will we have to give account for what they teach in their small groups, how they spend their money, and what they do concerning international missions? This is big. When God gave this local body here at Hillside, He, in His wisdom, which is far beyond mine, and I still can't grasp it at times, called me to be the leader of this church. It is the most high and responsible calling that you could be. Because why? Because when I stand before the Lord, I'm going to have two things that I'm going to be held accountable for. One, first and foremost, how did I minister to my first ministry, my family? That's every husband's day of judgment, first responsibility. Secondly, how did I care for this flock? And how can I rightly care for, how can I rightly be accountable for that which we have no accountability of, no care for? How can I know who to call and say, "Can I help you? I know you're hurting"? These are things that are so vital. Maybe someone is beginning to falter in doubt and unbelief. And it is my duty to help protect the sheep. But how can you protect the sheep that you don't know are sheep? That they don't know belong to your flock? These are vital things that we have to think about. In 2 Corinthians 2, Paul returned to the situation he faced in 1 Corinthians 5, in which he told the church to remove the unrepentant man from among them. And told the church, listen to this, to bring the man back into the number of disciples. Why? Because the man repented and therefore should be restored. But look in Corinthians 2:6. Paul said that the church took the action of disaffirming the man's profession of faith. How? By the majority. And how did they determine a majority? They counted. Apparently the church voted, whether by voice or hands or ballot. And that vote was the church's way of speaking and acting, of exercising the authority of the keys that had been granted to them by King Jesus. This is not me saying, "I don't think he should be here." This is the church. And not only did this church put him out, but what was the goal of putting him out? That God would use that to bring him back home. And we see in the second letter to the Corinthians, that is exactly what happened. Church discipline is not about hurting. It's not about rebuking. It's about restoring. That's what accountability is all about. Just like when you discipline your child, you shouldn't be disciplining your child to hurt them. I mean, you want to hurt their feelings a little. But the whole goal of discipline is an extension of love to build them up and bring them restoration. That's it. It's to help them. And so when we hold accountability, when we do those things, we are holding ourselves to a higher standard. And yes, this is hard. Because it requires us to be open, and it requires us to be transparent, and it requires us to be real. But that's just called being a Christian. And so, this is a beautiful picture of what started out in a horrible sin. And Paul says, it didn't end that way. it ended up exactly in how church discipline and accountability and church membership ought to end up, and that is restored relationships, restored believers. Membership means relationship. But still the question remains, does the Bible ever explicitly talk about church membership? Yes, it does. It even uses the word in 1 Corinthians 12. Paul addresses a particular local church in the city of Corinth, explaining to them that instead of being divided and jealous of each other, they should be united. In the course of that argument, he says in 12:27, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." There it is. All those shadows in the New Testament of making someone part of the number, of putting someone out of the number, of life lived together in mutual commitment, those shadows point to this biblical image of the local church being the body of Christ, part of a larger body, a universal body. What that means is that membership is not a cold, lifeless word having to do with names on a list. It's a flesh and blood, lively word that describes the parts of a body. That, after all, is what the word member means. It's a fascinating image, really, because it captures vividly what it means to be part of the number of a church. For one thing, it simply underlines the truth, which we see again and again in the Bible, that a local church has a boundary. Think about it. It's actually very clear. What is a part of your body and what is not? Think about a wedding ring. It's about as close to your body as anything can possibly be. You might even call it a regular, committed attender and participant in the life of my body. But I also know that it is not a part of my body. What's more, as close as that ring may be to my body, it actually really doesn't share in my body's life, its pleasure or its pain. If I stub my toe, my ring doesn't react, but my finger does. And what's what I mean by that is this. We are called to rejoice with one another, to mourn with one another, to weep with one another, to lift up one another. And you can come and be a regular attender because you like the preaching, you like the music. But part of being a member of the body, it says, I am devoting myself to these people. I'm devoting my service and my gifts and my talents and my strengths to them because they're doing the same thing for me. And together, as this one body, this one local body here in the Hillside area of Anchorage, Alaska, we are committing together to bring about the edification of one another through the different gifts and talents which are represented here. We so much need one another, more than we could ever imagine. And the point in the heart of church membership is not just so you will sign something or have your name put on a list or in a booklet. The point is a mutually recognized formal relationship between a Christian and church in which both of them say, in a way that's recognized by both, that I am committed to you. I will share your joy and your pain. I will take responsibility for you. I will love and care for you. That's the meaning of membership. It's not a modern Western concept, but rather a deeply biblical reality born of the spiritual union between Christ and His church. The reality that each local church is the body of Christ, and we as individual Christians are members of it. And so, that's why we do membership. That's why we believe it is a biblical concept. That is why we come from and why we say this is why we do it. Because we want to be able to serve those who are members here. We want to be able to help those who are hurting. We want to be able to hold accountable everyone, including as you hold me accountable. All of those things are necessary for building up this body that Christ has planted right here in the Anchorage area. And so that's why we do it. And I hope that maybe you've heard talks about membership before. I hope maybe that's kind of opened your eyes to that. So what does that mean? What are the expectations then of a member? And so we have seven expectations of what we believe members at Hillside Baptist Church ought to have or ought to be within their Christian life. And I think as you start looking through these, you go, that's a pretty basic expectation to do. And so that's my hope. This is not to try and root people out. It's to try and bring people in. Expectation number one. The number one expectation to being a member at Hillside Baptist Church is that I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. There's a lot of expectations of that, and that's the number one expectation of being a Christian, much less just being a member. But that is our number one thing. That is, everything revolves around a personal relationship with Christ. We don't care how smart you are, how pretty you are, those are great. But if you don't have this, then we have other issues we need to deal with, more than just church membership. That's something we need to talk about. So why we need salvation, how we achieve it. Number one, because all of mankind are sinners and are children of wrath in their sin. The Bible was clear. All have fallen short of the glory of God. No one is good. No one seeks after God on their own. And then we see in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, we are called children of wrath. By nature, we are children of wrath. So we are in a bad heap of trouble if something does not happen on our behalf. Secondly, salvation is all of God's grace. Salvation is all of God's grace. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 couldn't be clear. For by grace you have been saved through faith. By grace. The God of creation, the perfect, holy, righteous God of creation, would have been totally just in condemning all of fallen mankind to hell. I mean, just would. And we wouldn't have been able to say nothing to him, because he was righteous and holy, and we were in enmity with God. We were stood against him. We could not cross the impassable gap, and we were rebels in our sinful nature. So the fact that he would save one, much less the infinite multitude which he will, according to Revelations, a number which no man could number, is beyond amazing grace. It's all of God's grace. The fact that he would save anyone, the fact that he would send his son, the fact that his son would die for wicked sinners, the fact that the Holy Spirit would indwell what once was broken rebels, this is all of God's grace. Never see it less than that. It is a beautiful, incredible gift by the grace of God. Third, salvation comes through the redeeming work of Jesus. Salvation comes through the redeeming work of Jesus. Jesus' life perfectly fulfilled the law and the prophets. He created a positive form of righteousness, and then he died on our behalf. His death and his blood covers our sins and gives us perfect forgiveness. But his perfect life and fulfillment of the covenant of works, the fulfillment of the law, therefore credits righteousness onto our behalf. So we are not only covered by his blood, but we are credited with his righteousness. Both his life and death, absolutely necessary, and he rose on the third day, proving that it was accomplished. Salvation comes through the redeeming work of Jesus. Fourthly, this is where we come into the picture. Salvation comes by the repentance of sin and through faith alone in Christ alone. You are saved by faith. If anyone confess their sins, they will be saved. Salvation comes by faith alone. Now, faith is totally trusting on God. I love the word. There's someone used to say, well, you don't need to believe in God. You need to believe on God. Basically, faith is casting all that you are onto all that he is. And that requires repentance. In the Bible, specifically in the New Testament, repentance and faith were inseparable. Every time you hear the apostles preach the gospel, it always was repent and believe. Because they're two sides of the same coin. To believe on Christ is to totally turn away from all that kept you from Him, all that drove you away from Him. So repentance and faith simply means turning away from sin and turning on to Jesus Christ as the sole means by which salvation is possible. The only way, the only truth, the only life. There is no other name under heaven by which man can be saved than Christ. Period. That is how salvation comes. So that's our first expectation. Expectation number two. I will be baptized by immersion in water as a believer if I haven't already been. The first big step of obedience every new believer in Jesus should take is being baptized by immersion in water. So why should we be baptized? One, it is commanded by Jesus. It is commanded by Jesus. Matthew 28:19-20. Go into all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. The distinct concept of belief, repentance and belief, is always followed by baptism, which was the identity that I now belong to Christ. A public declaration, a public profession of the inward reality that I have died and been raised again with Christ through my faith. It demonstrates that you've been buried and raised with Christ through your faith. It demonstrates that you have been buried and raised with Christ through your faith. It is an incredible picture. An incredible picture that you, when you are baptized, how beautiful the symbolism is of being buried under the water with Christ. All of your sin, all of that has been totally done away with. It was the death of death, the death of your sin, when you were buried with Christ and you were raised into a newness of life. A new being, a new creature because of Christ Jesus. How beautiful the symbol it is. And it is a public declaration to the world that I am one with Christ. And it was a big thing. In the early church, they wouldn't allow you to be baptized until you went through a catechesis problem or a training process for 3 years. Why? Because one, they wanted to protect the purity of the church. Two, because they knew that when you got baptized in the early church, we're talking the first 2 centuries, that you were basically stamping a seal of death on you to the world. Guess what? I am one of these Christians. It was a big deal. And Christians went in there and gladly did it because of their faith in Christ. So what does baptism mean? One, it illustrates Christ's death and resurrection. It illustrates Christ's death and resurrection. We've already talked about that. And secondly, it serves as a sign of my new life as a Christian. It serves as a sign of my new life as a Christian. Something so beautiful. I remember when I was baptized, I was baptized a lot later than some people, but I was baptized when I was 17. And I remember I had come to know Jesus. I was so on fire for Him. But it was amazing that when I came out of that water, when I did my baptism, the just sheer sense of joy and delight that overcame me at my baptism. And I'm so reminded of the picture of Jesus' baptism, right? When He comes out of the water and the Father declares to the world, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And what's amazing about our salvation is that we too have been adopted as spiritual sons and daughters of God. And there's something just delighting as we come out of that water as a public declaration to the world that we are one with Christ, that we are indeed a child of God. That there is something that just seems to be radiant about that moment and joyful. And so it's just something about the picture of that newness of life, being as the adopted sons and daughters of a holy God. How beautiful a picture. Why baptism by immersion? Well, one, Jesus was baptized that way. It was the common practice from all throughout all history within the specifically New Testament and all the way up until about the mid-third century of the church. It was always done by immersion. We'll see that tonight in our church history class from a little manual called the Didache, which was written just about 100 AD, so about 4 years after the death of the Apostle John, and it talks about the need to immerse. And if there's not running water, if there's not good clean water, because that was an issue then you take a huge jar and you pour it over them three times in the name of the Father, Son, to make sure they're fully covered. This was a common practice. Immersion was the main means by which baptism was done in the New Testament church and in the early church. Every baptism in the Bible was done by immersion. The Greek word baptizo means to dip under the water. I love this because this word is used, baptizo is used a tons of times. And what's amazing is it's actually used according to the when Jesus is talking about the Pharisees, who in order to try and maintain their righteousness would constantly be focused on this ethnic cleansing stuff. I mean, cleaning their plates, cleaning the pillows and the cushions that they would use to sit around and lounge on. And what makes me laugh about that is so many times I have some friends, Presbyterian brothers, I love them, but they believe in obviously sprinkling baptism. And I said, now you gotta tell me, these guys weren't sprinkling their dishes clean. They weren't sprinkling their cushions like, oh, now it's clean. That's not what it was. It's a common practice. When you use the word baptizo, and it was a clear understanding that you meant to go under, to fully immerse within the water. And fourthly, from Romans 6, we see why it best symbolizes a burial and resurrection. That's the main focus, is what is it to do? Not only is it to be an outward display of an inward reality, but it is a great sign. A great sign and symbol of what we have done, what it means to be made one with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. And that's an important thing. So what about infant baptism? Well, you probably already know where I stand on it. We believe that everyone who has repented and believed in Christ should be baptized after receiving Him. But that's why we're called believer's baptism. The great fancy theological word for it is credo baptism. And credo just simply means confession. That in order to be baptized, you should have a confession of faith. You should believe, you should have a confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that you have repented and turned of your sin, and you have chosen to walk with Jesus Christ, turned your life to Him in faith. That is what we believe. We believe that is the constant, clear picture in the Bible. Now, we speak honorably of the commitment parents make to lovingly raise their children under gospel principles. However, we simply believe this can be done by dedicating a baby before the church, not by baptizing them. So we ask that those who were baptized only as infants to be baptized as believers. And that's an important concept, because some would say, well, infant baptism is wrong, but we'll still allow it. That doesn't make sense to me. I've never understood that. If it's wrong, then it's wrong, and it needs to be done right. Yes, it doesn't save anyone. Nobody's arguing that. Of course it doesn't save anyone. But we want that person, as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, to have the moment to be able to understand what it fully means to make that public direct declaration to the world that I have been made one with Christ through faith, not through my faith of my parents, or through proxy, basically, is what infant baptism would say. We're brought into the covenant not through our bloodline. We're brought into the covenant by faith, and faith alone. And we want that to be the symbol that everyone who is baptized. And so we have a place there. I know many of you here are members already, or you have been Christians for a while. I'm sure many of you have been baptized, but I often want to leave it there to say, hey, if you have not been baptized and you would like to, please let me know. Please let me know. I would love to make that happen. That is just such an amazing thing. And I think every Christian who has that opportunity should so joyfully want to receive that. You should be like the Ethiopian eunuch who said, there's water here. Let's get it done. Let's do it. It's an exciting, exciting thing. All right, let's keep moving. I'm trying to get this done. Special topic. Jesus never asked His disciples to remember His birth, even though we do that, but He did instruct them to remember His death and resurrection. He gave the church two visible symbols called ordinances as reminders of His death. These two ordinances are baptism and the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is an ordinance that represents a great spiritual truth for believers. And according to 1 Corinthians 11:23-26, we see what is the Lord's Supper. First, it is a reminder. It is a reminder. It is a reminder of what Christ has done on our behalf. Secondly, it is a sign. It's a sign of the new covenant. It is a sign that we have been brought into the covenant family of God through the blood of Jesus Christ by grace through faith. And thirdly, it is a statement of faith. Every time we partake of those elements, it is a continual statement of our belief that this Christ died on our behalf, was raised on our behalf, and now rules and reigns and will return again one day. So it is a reminder, it is a sign, and it is a statement of faith. Who should take the Lord's Supper? All believers who are not under any form of church discipline or do not have secret sin dominating their life. Now, this is an important concept. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul makes it very clear the dangers of partaking the Lord's Supper unworthily. Now, we miss this a lot in this day. We kind of blow past this. But the time, and we'll get this in a second, the time of the Lord's Supper is a great period of self-examination. Is there things in my life that are outwardly causing me to be living what I would consider outward hypocrisy to my statement of faith that I'm making right here by partaking these elements? Is there sin in my life, habitual sin? Am I addicted to pornography? Am I hurting my wife? Do I have alcohol or substance abuses? Do I have this anger problem? Am I holding unforgiveness against someone? Because Jesus makes it clear, if you've got a problem with a brother, you better make it right before you bring your sacrifice to the altar. This is a great time of examination. It is a time to make sure that I'm coming before the Lord in a right state with Him. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. How do I prepare myself for the Lord's Supper? First, we've already talked about it, self-examination. Examine your heart. Where are you at in your walk with the Lord? Self-examination. Secondly, recommitment. Recommitment. Every single time you partake of those, it is a constant recommitment that I am in this with Christ. I am one with Christ. I am turning away from the sin in my life. I am abhorring all things that have driven me away from the Lord. And I am constantly recommitting myself to that stance. Three, it's a confession of sin. Confession of sin. Now, you don't need to come talk to me. I don't want to hear it. If you want to get it off your chest and you want to do that, then that's fine. But you don't need to feel like I'm there, because there's one mediator between God and the God-man Jesus Christ, not some priest. You go directly to the throne of God. Now, it is good to oftentimes talk with strong, mature brothers and sisters about areas that you're hurting. And you should do that regularly. But do not ever think that your confessing of sin is built upon you proclaiming it to me or to the world. Because guess what? I'm not granting any forgiveness. That's the Lord's. The Lord's job is to grant you forgiveness. Me, I can say, here's how you can work through those. Here's how you can help you out with those things. But it is the Lord that grants the salvation, the forgiveness of sin, not man. That's an important concept. But sin should be confessed and brought forth. Fourth, restoring relationships. Restoring relationships. We've already talked about that. There's a problem between you and a brother. Go and make it right. Go and make it right. You and a sister, go and make it right. When all relationships horizontally are off, the Bible makes it clear it affects our vertical worship. So self-examination, recommitment, confession of sin, and restoring relationships. When and how often should we observe the Lord's Supper? Jesus never said when or how often believers should observe the Lord's Supper. At Hillside Baptist, our desire is that the Lord's Supper be at the forefront of our worship, so we observe communion the first Sunday of every month. Oh boy, I got to get to moving. Expectation number three. I will present myself as a living sacrifice by daily growing in grace and knowledge. Now here's the thing. There's no way I or anyone here can hold you really accountable to this. And nevertheless, you are just totally outward showing. You don't care about none of this. What we say is our expectation is this, is that you as a Christian, within your own personal life, within your own family life, are having active times of devotion with the Lord. And that should be just a part of a Christian's life in general. The Christian life is far more than a one-day-a-week event. Every day you should be lived as a means by which you seek to grow more in your love for God and others by being conformed to Christ's image. And the greatest way to do this is by developing a quiet time for prayer and Bible reading. And there are five aspects that you can do that with God's Word. First, hearing God's Word. Hearing God's Word. You can do it from coming here on Sundays, hearing the Word preached. Maybe you have some great pastors that you like to hear on the radio or on YouTube or things like that, and you like to hear them preach. Hearing God's Word is a great thing. Sometimes even, I know, like my grandmother, she has tapes of the Bible, and she'll just play them while she's cooking and cleaning and things like that. That was something we did our whole life hearing. Is why she would clean and cook. She'd have a psalm, the Psalms being read in the background. Reading God's Word. Secondly, reading God's Word. We need to be a people who read the Word of God. We shouldn't. If Sunday is the first time you've opened your Bible all week, I'd advise you probably should do it a little more. Probably should do it a little bit more than that. Thirdly, by studying God's Word. And there is a difference in reading God's Word and studying God's Word. I actually, one of the neatest little things I've ever gotten was it's the Gospels, but it's in what's called a reader. And basically, it's the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, basically four chapters that are there, and they are written without verses and chapters. They are written in a narrative function, just because that's what they are. They're narratives, historical narratives, but they're written in paragraphs, but with no verses, and it's just been nice to just read through those, like they were read through in the early church. There was no verse divisions and chapters. Because sometimes we start breaking up chapters and verses and we start going, how does this work? Because that's just the way my mind works as a preacher. But it is so nice to just be able to read it and hear the story unfold. Hear the story of our Lord. But studying it is far more intensive. It's far more intensive. It is looking at how these verses connect. How do these ideas flow together? Why are the words that are being used, why were these words inspired rather than something else? How does this fit within the grand scheme of the Bible, the biblical story? Why is this being said? How does that flow? That is something that is much different than just reading. Fourthly, we are to memorize God's Word. Memorizing God's Word. Something our Awanas do very well, and I thought it was a great idea last year. I'm not sure, I don't know if it was either Jocelyn or Geraldine that came with the idea, but of the adults having to memorize scriptures. That was a good idea and challenged me. And I thought that's something that I think is good. And, you know, we have our children come home and they're learning their Bible verses and things like that, but they ought to see that from us. They ought to see that from us as well. And then lastly, by meditating on God's Word. Meditating on God's Word. There's something beautiful about reading a verse of the Bible and just chewing on that verse all day. Allowing that verse to be at the front of your mind. Maybe you write it on a sticky note and put it somewhere where you see it all day on your computer screen or something like that. You constantly have those thoughts that you just really dwell on what this verse means. That's a beautiful way of meditating on God's Word. In my daily prayer time, I am giving devotion to God, and getting direction from God. Giving devotion to God and getting direction from God. And then secondly, we are to live under the influence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit isn't a substance or a mystical cosmic force. The Holy Spirit is God, our personal God, the third member of the Trinity. And the New Testament talks about believers being filled with the Holy Spirit, which has to do with being under His influence. The Holy Spirit will always act in accordance with the Word. He is not the author of confusion or chaos. All right. I'm going to blaze through these ones. Because you better all agree with these next ones. Expectation 4, I will develop my gifts and serve alongside a team. And this is where my years as a Bible teacher and my corniness comes in. I use these nice little acrostics. Did you know that God shaped you for significance? He has gifted you and made you uniquely you so that you can serve Him according to His purposes. In fact, the Bible teaches in Galatians 5 that saved people serve people. One of the greatest ways to serve God on earth is to serve the people of God. So what does SHAPE stand for? The first is spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts. You have been given specific spiritual gifts. Maybe it's teaching. Maybe it's knowledge. Maybe it's prayer. Maybe it's service. Whatever it is. There are so many spiritual gifts that maybe you have been given one. But you have been given a spiritual gift if you are in Christ Jesus. If you have been indwelled, you say, well, I don't know. I promise you, if you have the indwelling Holy Spirit, you do have a spiritual gift. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. Secondly, heart. Heart. Third is abilities. Abilities. Fourth is personality. And E is experiences. So that's what SHAPE stands for. Spiritual gifts, heart, abilities, personality, and experiences. God has given you a unique mix of these characteristics. When you came to saving faith in Jesus, you were given spiritual gifts to use to serve others within the body of Christ. Your heart is passionate about certain things. You have some natural abilities, areas that you're just good at. You have a unique personality that was given to you by God. And you have been through a unique set of experiences. And all of these function to give you a means by which you can serve the body. God utilizes a mix of all of these characteristics to help you know how and where to serve Him. And I have this little box here because this is I want you to hear this. If you don't know your spiritual gifts, and some people just have never really even taken the time to think about that and work on that. And you would like to take a spiritual gift inventory, which is a tool to help you discern your areas of giftedness, then let me know and we will make sure that you have one. So when we were going through our transition period as a church before I became a pastor, we actually did something where we did a gifts survey, a gifts inventory. And that was a really neat concept of being able to identify certain spiritual giftings. Sometimes you have spiritual gifts you didn't even know existed, though, that were actually there. And so if that's something you'd like to do, let me know. And next time I'm around, I'll print off a bunch and put them out there, and you can take one home and go and do it with your kids. That's really fun. It's even letting your kids who have come to know Christ figure out where they are to serve and where their giftings are. It's really fun to do together. So for now, we hope that you'll try out one of these ministries. So here, there's a list of multiple ministries where if this is a place that you feel called and served, we'd love to plug you in there. One of the biggest things that I get frustrated with is when we say, we want you to serve, but then we don't tell you areas that you could serve or where we'd like you to serve. And so these are all areas that we could really use you. And would be nice to maybe, and some of these things are in my vision of maybe starting up in the future. I just haven't had anyone who's come to me and said, I'd be interested in that. So here's some things. Ushers and greeting, security, coffee and kitchen prep. Our kids, which are our babies and toddlers, our kids preschoolers, our kids, our elementary kids, students, our junior and senior high, if you'd like to come and help out with the youth, sound, video, and audio tech. Fallon does a great job with that, but it's always nice to have lots of people. We'd like to do video in the future so we can put a video of our services online. Worship team, if that's something you're interested in, please let us know. Social media and communications. I do all of our social media, our Instagram, our Facebook, our Twitter. And it'd be nice to have somebody else doing that because it's a lot, and I forget half the time. Special events planning. So we have, like for instance, our fall festival coming up in October. There's so many other things. Our candlelight service is going to be December 24th, so Christmas Eve. So these are things that we have coming up, and there's something you'd like to get in as far as planning those events and stuff like that. Let us know. Building maintenance, prayer ministry, lay counseling or support groups. Maybe you have a gift of counseling and you've been in that area. Those are areas that we could truly help use service. So those are all areas. Expectation number 5, I will practice generosity and give regularly. The Bible says in Matthew 6:24 that the top competitor for our commitment to Jesus is money. Giving allows us to demonstrate that He is more important to us than material things. There is no organization with more potential to change the world than the local church. And I really do believe that, even though some have grown far more pessimistic. Generosity changes lives. Ours and the people to whom we give. The Bible teaches that God loves a cheerful giver. And at Hillside Baptist, taking action on your generosity is simple. The Bible teaches us about a baseline standard for giving, the tithe, a word that literally means a tenth. And when we give the first 10% of our income through the local church, we put God first in our lives. Tithing is an act of worship that expresses our gratitude, faith, love, and recognition that all we have really belongs to God. God also encourages us to give offerings beyond our tithe to specific projects at our local church and other organizations and causes that we personally believe in. So that is that second aspect is something that's totally to your own convictions. Maybe there's a specific mission that you really feel led to give to and want to help bring about. Maybe you want to help support the youth and give to those things a little more. Those are all areas that come out of a personal conscience, but of no compulsion that you should give for. So what happens with your gift? How do we handle the money here? We honor your gifts with faithful stewardship, ethical business practices, and full accountability so that the financial integrity of Hillside Baptist Church remains beyond reproach. We give out monthly financial statements each month to practice full transparency with the members on our finances. There are no major financial decisions made at Hillside without the approval of the church through majority vote. Hillside Baptist is officially a 501c3 status nonprofit organization registered with the IRS, and so we are not a nonprofit organization with that. And so this is all of your giving is tax deductible, but I hope that's not the reason you're giving. Just to make that clear. Expectation 6. I will own the Missio Dei, that is the mission of God, by living out the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. Each one of us can participate in the mission by following these four principles. 1, by accepting personal responsibility. Personal responsibility. That means you yourself have the duty to be evangelist in your community, in your sphere of influence. 2, to build personal relationships. I will tell you this, evangelism, the greatest form of evangelism, comes through relationships. Comes through relationships. People need to see that you care for them, that you believe, that you want to help them, that you do love them. And if they can see that, they will see Christ through you and hear Him far greater than they would by you just giving them a quick, short gospel presentation. That helps, and it works. I'm not saying don't do that. I'm just saying relationships is really where the effect of evangelism continues to grow. 3, share your personal testimony. If you are in Jesus Christ, you have a testimony. You have a testimony. I don't care if you got saved when you were 4 and you were really young. You still have a testimony. And so share that testimony. That is one of the greatest means by which we share the gospel with people. And then 4, give a personal invitation. Invite them to know Jesus Christ, and then invite them to functions. Invite them to a church meeting, a church gathering, a fellowship. Invite them, but more importantly, invite them to Jesus Christ through repentance and belief. Points of passion. So these are our areas. We kind of base this off of the Great Commission in Acts 1. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So our local concept, our Jerusalem, is Alaska. And there are a lot of missionary opportunities within the state, from opportunities to serve local churches to doing mission work in the villages. There are many things that you can do to support for local missions. Secondly, our national missions. We have North America. One of the major ways that we give in support of national missions is through the support of the North American Mission Board. One of the ways that we do this is through the Annie Armstrong Easter offering every year. Globally, which is out to obviously the whole world, every tribe, tongue, and nation. One of the best ways that we help support the global missions is through our support of the International Mission Board, an annual offering that we do to support global missions of the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. So what can I do? What can you do as far as when it comes to missions? First, you can pray. You can pray. Pray that God would send laborers. Pray for world missions. Pray for all the missionaries out there. Pray that our church would be a light upon a hill that would serve to reach many people in this community. Secondly, go. Go. You need to go. You need to be evangelist. Every single Christian is a full-time missionary. You are a full-time missionary if you are a Christian, in whatever sphere of influence that may be. And thirdly, you can give. Pray, go, and give. Those are all ways in which you can support. Help financially support missionaries, things like that. Those are all ways that you can help. I have this little blurb here. Get out in your community. Share Hillside social media updates. Invite people to join you to a church event. Those are all little things that you can do to help share the word. And so expectation number 7, and this is basically to be a member here at Hillside, you'll need to sign the membership commitment. And so what are you committing to? If you want to be a member of Hillside Baptist Church, those are your expectations. We've laid them out. Now, what are you committing to? These are the 5 commitments to be a member at Hillside Baptist Church. First, I will protect the unity of my church by acting in love towards other members, refusing to gossip, and following those who lead me. That's the first commitment. Secondly, I will share the responsibility of my church by praying for its growth, inviting the unchurched to attend, and warmly welcoming those who visit. Thirdly, I will ensure the accountability of my church by holding to the biblical church teaching of church discipline and conflict resolution. And what that simply means is I want to be held accountable, and I want to hold people accountable in a loving, God-honoring way. And hopefully it always stays in simply conflict resolution and never church discipline. That's our prayer and our hope. But if it ever does, we want to do it right. Fourthly, I will serve the ministry of my church by discovering my gifts and talents and developing a servant's heart. Fifthly, and finally, I will support the testimony of my church by attending faithfully, living according to the teachings of my church, and giving regularly. I know, when I say attending faithfully, if you go on a vacation, we're not going to strike you off. We're not going to say, oh, if he's been gone 2 weeks, they're done for. But it simply means that you're going to be here, that you want to be here and want to serve and want to be a part of the things that we're doing here and come here regularly. I get the summertime, trust me. Last week, I saw the last holiday of the summer when it came to Labor Day and no one was here. So I saw that and I get it. But attending faithfully just says, this is where I've devoted myself to, so I'm going to be here regularly when I can to support. Not because I just have to, because I want to be. I want to be with my brothers and sisters. That's what it's all about. So you do that by attending faithfully, living according to the teaching of my church, and getting ready. So that is what it means to be a member of Hillside Baptist Church. I hope that you see that it's like, that's nothing extensive, that's nothing great, but it is important. And so on the back, there's the Hillside Members Commitment. And you can sign that, and you can give it to me today. You can pray on it. You can read through it again. You can come and ask me questions at another time. But that's there for you. And when you want to sign that, you give that to me. We'll make sure we make copies so that you can have that as well. And that book's for you. And that's why. And we're going to get you in. And you'll be official member at Hillside. Fully open to the privileges that we offer. All of them. And no, we would love that. And so that's what it means here. That's why we do ministry here. Membership here at Hillside. That's Hillside 101. That's who we are. That's why we're here. That's what we believe. And that's why we want to belong together and be committed to one another. So that's our church membership class. Let me close in prayer because I'm gone 5 minutes over. Father God, thank you so much. I thank you so much for these people. I thank you so much for their willingness to learn. God, I just ask that if there's any places or hurdles that need to be overcome, God, I ask that you would just make that clear, that you would just let us say and do the right things to get that all on par, God. God, we thank you so much for the church that you've given us. We thank you so much for the fact that we as a local body can look out and care for one another. God, that we can be involved in one another's life to help strengthen and support one another in times of great need. God, we love you and we praise you. Lord, we thank you. We say all of these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ.